In addition to the passage from 2 Peter, I want to repeat a passage we read from Colossians in our responsive reading just a little. From 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." We pray for that, make sure that's so, but that's not the only thing we're praying for. Rather, grow in grace, rather than falling away from your steadfastness and from the things you know, but rather grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Then from Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind." This is manifestly an allusion to what we have in 2 Peter. People who are unlearned and unstable rest with the Scriptures to their own destruction. "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God." We're continuing this morning what I thought would be a two-message series, after I found out it wouldn't be one message, on growing in grace. And I thought we would get through this morning, but we won't. And you'll be glad to know that I'm not going to keep you here 2 hours, just one. But may the Lord help us along in these thoughts this morning. As we said last Lord's Day, when we introduced the word grow to our thoughts, we think of something expanding, getting bigger, enlarging, increasing. In fact, this word that's translated grow in this particular passage is used in a few other passages translated increase. So something is increasing as we grow. But when we're talking about growing in grace, we would be remiss if we thought of something being swelling up and getting bigger. What we're really talking about is the change that can be expected within Christian experience. We expect and certainly should see immediately a drastic change when a person becomes a Christian. There's a vast difference between a sinner and a saint in his conversion experience. And in that conversion experience, especially if it's very vivid, many of you can remember when you were first, as we say, saved. You loved God. The world was dim. You weren't mad at anybody. You weren't bitter about it. Everything was sweet. The birds were singing. The skies were blue. There wasn't any sinful desires in your heart. You thought you were perfected already, completely. But it wasn't too long before, you know, was I really saved? How come I'm feeling like this? You began to struggle with temptations and sins, and desires began to come back, and tempers, and anxieties, and worries, and fears, and the Lord didn't seem as near as he was then. And so there got to be a struggle. And that gets to be not something that passes away, but intensifies. And so we get to a lot of ideas about what we call theologically sanctification. We've been made new creatures in Christ. This is our position before God. We're perfect before him, but our standing before God is one thing, and the state that we're in is something else. Biblically, this is called transformation, renovation, being changed, growing in grace. That is the change that we can expect. within Christian experiences, from the time we become a Christian, throughout our Christian experience until the Lord comes, or we go to be with Him. A lot of erroneous views about growing in grace. Some people deny any substantive change, even in the new birth, in conversion. They say you're still the same old, depraved, rotten, corrupt, hopeless, helpless sinner you always were, and you don't grow. The Lord justified you, doesn't charge you with your sins, but you're still a wicked sinner. Others have a view of growing in grace, which is nothing less than just an improvement of an old, unregenerate man, just refining him and cleaning him up a little bit, changing his habits and his lifestyles. Others follow the two-nature theory. We have a Christ nature, they say, which is sinless. Then we have a sin nature, which is utterly depraved. Well, which one of those can grow? Obviously, the Christ nature is not going to get any better, and the sin nature is not going to get any better either. So you can't have any growth in that. Some say we haven't been quite born again, that He just give us a little bit of the divine nature, and we get a little dab more of it as we go along. And finally, just before we die, we get the whole thing. And there are others who seem to think that we reach a state of perfectionism, that they mistakenly think that the Bible teaches you come to a state to where you never do sin again in any sort whatsoever. And a lot of folks think they've got that place. Most of the time, people who think that have an unscriptural concept of sin, just don't know what sin is. Some believe that this growth in grace is done by big leaps and jumps. And finally, after the second or third jump, you're already there. Others seem to think that this growth in grace is just a gradual, smooth, unruffled, undisturbed sliding into something more holy than you were. And of course, all of these are either deadly wrong or have some very wrong concepts in them. In order for us to understand and to engage our energies and have right expectations about what the Bible is talking about in growing in grace, it will be absolutely essential for us to understand what actually happens when one, in the modern vernacular, when somebody gets saved. What happens when somebody, as we say, gets saved? Now, that's not biblical language, but I'm using it because it's common language. What happens? What has really transpired in biblical language, regeneration and conversion? Well, in regeneration, the new birth, when Jesus says you must be born again, you hath He quickened who were dead. He speaks about bringing something to life that was not alive before, bringing something into existence that had no vitality before. In regeneration and in the new birth, when a person is born again, an entirely new life principle is infused into him. Entirely new life. A new spirit has come. The Holy Spirit comes and quickens our human spirit and puts the same life, the same quality of life that was there when God breathed the spirit of life into the first man in the garden, and he became a living soul. He became a soul whose life was ordained by the Spirit of God in his human spirit. That's what happens in regeneration. This new life principle is eternal. It never dies. It's eternal life. Jesus says, he that believeth on me has eternal life. Doesn't mean he will have eternal life in the resurrection. Doesn't mean he'll have eternal life when the Lord comes. He's already got it. The life you now have is the same life you're going to have forever. You're not going to get born again at the resurrection. You have eternal life already. Same one. This life you're going to have in heaven. It is a divine life. Now, it doesn't make you a deity. You're not God. But it is a divine life in that it is godly. That it flows from God, comes straight out of heaven. It is fitted for heaven. It is fitted for divine things. It is a divine life. Christians have this. It is a holy life. And I mean true holiness, not a false holiness. Not something that we affect ourselves. But it is a holy life that is affected by God's call. God calling us unto Himself, He separates us to Himself, and we become exclusively and particularly God's. It's a song we just sang. Now I belong to Jesus. Well, I want to tell you something. Jesus don't have anything that's unholy. You've seen these little mottos. God don't make no junk. Well, that may not be laying hold on the exact truth, but what it says is so. If you belong to Jesus, you're holy because you're His. It is not only holy life, but it's righteous. That is, not only has right relationship to God, but it has right relationship to God's law. It is a righteous life, just and perfect. And that's what the Scriptures tell us in Ephesians 4:24 when He says, "Put on the new man which after God, holy, is created in righteousness and true holiness." That's precisely what's being said there. That's what happens in the new birth. Conversion is something else. Conversion is repentance and faith. Regeneration is something that God does. Conversion is something really that you enter into. But in conversion, the old man, that is the sinner that you used to be, the old person that you lived all your life up until this point, the Bible calls that the old man. Now, you may not be but 10 years old. But that 10-year-old boy is an old man. You may be a 9-year-old girl, but that 9-year-old girl is an old man in the biblical terms. That is the old you, the old sinner. That's what the Bible means when it calls the old man. The Bible says he died. He is no more. We're told that in Romans 6:6. For our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, destroyed. He's dead. That's something that God has done. But not only has God done that, but you yourself have volitionally and wholeheartedly, without reservation, entered into that yourself. Now, if you've really been converted. Now, a lot of folks never done this who call themselves Christians. They just never have been converted. The Bible says, tells us in Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If you indeed have come to Christ for salvation on God's terms, you could not come in a good conscience without kissing your sins goodbye. Without saying, "I am done with them." Without denying all these fleshy desires and deceits and lusts, "I'm through with them. I'm done for them. Lord, I'm yours for whatever you do, whatever you will with me." That's what it means. To render the old person, the old life to death. This is a new life altogether. That's happened to us. And that having happened to us, it means that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous Christ, Christ in righteousness, has been enthroned as our government and our lives. It does not mean my bodily lust and desires do not yet exist. They certainly do. But it means they are no longer governing my life. Christ is on the throne. His law, His will, His purpose is the governing factor in my life. This is now where we live. We live in Christ. We're told that in Galatians 3:3. For you're dead, and your life is hid with God in Christ. When Christ therefore shall appear, then shall ye appear also with him in glory. That's where we live. We live in Christ. We don't live anywhere else. We don't have any life anywhere else. You effectively have no choice in this if you're a Christian. You can't go back into your old life of sin. That's no option for you. Just like the Hebrew children when they crossed Jordan. Not Jordan, the Red Sea. And they looked back and they saw the Egyptian chariots and the Egyptian army drowning in the sea there. Well, a little further along they got to where they wanted some Egyptian fish and Egyptian cucumber and Egyptian onion and leek and the garlic and the melon. But that wasn't an option they had. The sea is closed. They can't go back over that. They were still hankering for it. But they did not live in Egypt anymore. They could not go back to Egypt. This is the Christian. This is what happened to him. He's come into a new life. And he can go back no more. Christ is his life. Well, that all sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That's all upbeat. Fine. Victory in Jesus. Hallelujah. Glory to God. What's the sin problem? Well, the problem is that this mortal body, this frame that you live in, it ain't been affected by a bit of all that. It ain't got a bit of use for anything your spirit has done and your heart has done. It didn't consent to none of that. In fact, it loudly protested every bit of it and still don't like it. It isn't changed a bit. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't do a thing in the world for this old mortal body. The Bible said it has already been marked out for death. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The curse, the promise that God made to Adam back in the beginning, in the day that you sinned, you eat of that, you're going to die. Death marked out. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that the judgment. Never has been a man other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has rose from the dead. And even our Lord Jesus Christ in his mortal body died. He had no sin. Nevertheless, he was true man, and it died. Now the mortal body is still there. But the mortal body is not the Christian. He is not his body. And his body is not him. The Christian has a body that he lives in, and he wears it. But it isn't him. I live in a house. You live in a house. The house isn't you. The house can burn down. You're still there. You walk off, the house is there. It's not you. This is the mortal body. And the mortal body is not a sin nature. This is where many people make the mistake. Because we feel it and because we wear it, we live in it, we are painfully, vividly conscious of it. But it is not a sin nature. It's utterly unaffected in all of this because it has no interest in spiritual life. Its animal desires, its appetites, its habits, its mindsets, even its wrong thinking is still there. Prejudices, predispositions of mind. Still there when we're converted. To a great extent, growing in grace has much to do with changing the way we think in our minds. All those little wrinkles or whatever it happens when you learn something in your mind. And you ever learn a lie and have a hard time getting that lie out of your mind? Sometimes you will tell someone something, it's the truth, and they say, I know that's the truth, but I feel like such and such and so forth, but what you feel is lie. But you have learned to feel that. Your body and your mind has got that in it. Someone gave an illustration one time about a little duck that got hatched out with the little chicken's eggs. And when the duck hatched out, the duck thought he was a chicken. His mama was a chicken. All his brothers and sisters were chickens. The only thing, he had different feet. He had funny feet and he had a funny bill, but he thought, he never looked in the mirror and he don't live, he thought he was a chicken. And so all his life he tried to live like chicken until one day he came to a pond and he had an inexpressible desire to get in that pond. His mama wouldn't let him do it. She'd know he got in there, he'd drown. He was trying to be a chicken. And that was his mindset. Until one day he fell in the pond. And lo and behold, he didn't sink. He popped immediately to the top. And when he started kicking his feet, he just scooted around everywhere. And he found out he wasn't a chicken. He wasn't going to drown. That he was something entirely different from what he'd been thinking he was all his life. Well, when a person become a Christian, he had been living and thinking as if he were one thing and when he actually was that. But when you become a Christian, you're no longer what you once were as a sinner. And those sins and those lies and those mindsets that you've lived in all your life still there in your mind, grooved in your desires and bodies, and if you're not careful, they will still maintain sway over us. And we have to realize that we're new creatures. We don't live there anymore. But those same animal desires and lusts which once governed us are still there. The Bible calls these sin in the members. You have that phrase in Romans 7 and 17. And the apostle, as he is learning and going through this transition between Romans 7 and 8, and it is a transition, he learned something, he came somewhere, he's relating experience here. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's talking about this whole mortal body and sin in the members. And he doesn't leave us there. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, not only do we have this problem with our mortal bodies, but here's the devil with his demons. Where does he come into this picture? Well, when a person becomes a Christian, he has a new master. And the devil and those demons have lost all claim and all authority over a believer. God has transferred the ownership and the authority from Satan to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, having been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what's happened. And that is the legal standing of a Christian. But you understand that the devil is an outlaw. He is the lawless one. Therefore, he will still attempt to act and control us like he always did. He will attempt to control. He will attempt to deceive. He'll attempt to ruin, to curse, to get you to serve him and to do his will like you always have. Not only that, but the word translated Satan really is slanderer. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He is continuously slandering and accusing Christians. Many Christians mistakenly think that they are under conviction by the Holy Spirit when they're under nothing but a condemnation of the devil. Many Christians, many times, suspect evil of their brothers and sisters when it's not a thing in the world but the devil accusing their brothers and sisters to their own mind. That's the reason you got so many fights among Christians. You're listening to the devil slander your brothers and sisters in Christ and imputing deeds and motives and so forth that never even come to their mind. That's what he does. The devil many times beats us down, makes us discouraged, defeated, unbelieving, doubting. Sometimes he puffs us up with arrogance and pride and conceit and false faith. He will also inflame the flesh. all of it is waging a warfare against this growing in grace, this change, which we are admonished to in the Scriptures. Now let me set before you and for your mind, and may God help us. May God help us. These things I'm about to say are so absolutely vitally important. If we are to grow in grace, if we're going to see any substantive, real change within our Christian experience. Sometimes we get cynical about this. We use that old saw, you know, nothing ever really changes. You know, people don't really change. Well, few do, relatively. But let's not be defeated by that. Is an absolute lie we must not tolerate, especially when it comes to our growth in grace in God. The devil will come and tell you, well, you know, you like that all your life. You know, your daddy was like that. And his daddy was like that, and your grandma was like that. That you know, you're a Pruitt. That's just the way you are. That's the way the Coopers are. Yes. You know, there's that John Merle outlaw back there. That's what you are. Well, humanly speaking, in the unregenerate, that's so. But we must never buy that lie. That there is, we can and we must and we should grow in grace. Now these truths I want to set before you and mention them to you. God help us to engrave them into our minds. These are things that we must count on. Things that we must set our course by, steadfastly by them, if we're going to persevere in Christ and grow. The first one is this. Christ is your life. What does that mean? Oh, it means so much more than I can say. Christ is your life. The Apostle Paul said, for me to live is gain, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, but to live, it's Christ. Anything professing to be life and offerings itself to me that isn't crowned and characterized by Christ is a lie. That's not life for me, that's death. You mean that's all it is to being a Christian? Just Christ? No wonder the Bible tells us we must grow in the knowledge of Him. When a person makes a statement like that, you don't know much about Christ. Christ is your life. You desperately needed Him to save you when you were converted. If you are genuinely converted, dear friend, when you came to Christ, you didn't have no place else to go. All your crops were gone. You couldn't get toehold anywhere. You were sinking. There was no help for you. No, you didn't have a choice. Yes, you chose Him, but you didn't have any other choice. You made a decision, but there wasn't any other options. Christ was your only hope. You had to have Him. It was Him or perish or die. He's your life. You desperately needed to save Him. You ain't needed Him any less since then. You still do. And are no less absolutely dependent upon Him. Now, let me read you these words from John 15, the first five verses. Oh, how precious these words are, and how real we have found them to be. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Everything comes from me. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you except unless you abide in me. I am the vine. What am I? A branch. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you're going to have a hard time producing anything, really. No. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. We must not think that life is made up of things that we, for which we're going to need Christ for in some of them. Some of them, you know, we can handle pretty good, but some of them we're going to have to love the Lord to help us a lot. No, our life is made up in absolute dependence upon Him. Everything. When this came and impressed me, you know the way it impressed it to me, the occasion in which it came, I was a Southern Baptist pastor at that time. In my second pastorate, which had great opportunities of really growing a good church and really winning some souls and really getting something done, and after getting real tired and wore out in that, I read that, without me ye can do and do and do and do and do and do, and when you get through doing, what have you got done? Yes, we desperately need Him in everything. And that being so, we don't have any confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. As Brother Mark Webb told us over and over again in the last meeting, the dynamic of death in the Christian life, our strength is found, His strength is found, discovered in our weakness. Second thing. First, Christ is our life. That's what we mean by that. Second thing. Our sins, past, present, and future, are real, wicked, and deserving of hell. It isn't that we are better, we're better than anybody. That has nothing at all to do with anything. We were wicked sinners. Knew, recognized ourselves deserving of hell if we have been genuinely converted. We still commit sins. Hateful, heinous, despicable, unspeakable things. That makes us blush, makes us bow our heads in shame and beat our breasts. And we ought to go to hell for them. They're real. But God won't charge us with one of them. All of them. They can never be charged against you. The Bible says, all matter of sin and blasphemy that men shall commit, that shall be forgiven them. Except that blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. We're not going into that now. But that certainly leaves out or sets before us all manner of unspeakable things that a person can do. But they can't be charged against us because Christ has put them away forever. 1 John 2:1 says, Beloved, these things are right unto you that you don't sin. Don't do that. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We haven't sinned in His sight, in His presence, because Christ has presented Himself for us as our perfect substitute. He hadn't sinned. He didn't mess up, and He's not going to mess up. Then we're told in Hebrews 4:14-16, seeing then that we have such an high priest, holy, sinless, perfect before God, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find help in time of need. We are ever without perfect favor before God. Oh, I need God. I need Him now. But how could I come to Him? I've sinned. I've done all these things. I've been living like this. How could I possibly come before Him? If we are His, we always have immediate acceptance. His love for us has never faded. Romans 4, 7 through 8. David describes this righteousness. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. It doesn't mean, he doesn't say, blessed is the man who sinneth not, but he says, blessed is the man whom God will not charge for the consequences for his sin. Perfectly loved by him. Now, words like that just drive people of the law scares them to death. And you've heard that old song. Why, preacher, if I believe that, I'd just go out and sin all I wanted to. Exactly. And that's what Christians do. They sin all they want to. In fact, they sin more than they want to. Because He hasn't left us with that old nature. No, no. You don't have an old nature. The only nature you have is a sinless one. And you only have one nature. You are only one person. And God only gives one nature per creature. You get that? One nature per creature. Pine tree gets a pine nature. Oak tree gets an oak nature. Those sweet gums out there get sweet gum natures. Christians get Christian natures. That's all they get. They don't get hog natures. Sheep's got a sheep nature. Goat's goat. They're not double natured. One. We only have one nature. And that nature is essentially holy. We've already talked about it. Created in Christ. Ephesians 5 and 30 tells us that we are bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. Isn't that marvelous? That God has made us of Christ Jesus Himself. That means this, concerning this matter of going out and sinning all you want to. I can sin. You can sin. But in order for me or you either to sin, I have to swim against the current. I have to act contrary to my true nature to sin. Now you can do it. Well, I want to tell you something. Ain't no fun in it. Ain't no joy in it. Not any life in it. It's just some more death. That's that. And when we do, and we will be sorry, we will grieve over it when we do. We will sense our Savior's grief over it when we do. When we have done that, we have deferred to our fleshy body or the devil and demons. Now, because of these things, we find ourselves, all our Christian experience, locked in deadly combat. The Bible doesn't deny that, doesn't hide it a bit. Jesus didn't. He wasn't ashamed of that. He warned it right out. He said, don't you think I've come to send peace? I've come to send sword. I'm going to start a fight right in the middle of your family. Man's enemies shall be those of his own household. We're going to have this struggle. Always. But let us know this. This struggle is not with ourselves. You don't fight against yourself. This struggle is not with people. It's not with Bill Clinton and Hillary. It's not with some old backslid church members, some old mossback deacons, some old bell cow that tries to run things. The struggle is not with flesh and blood in that sense. The Bible says it's with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we have to understand that, and I'm not going into it today. We will get to it more next Lord's Day. But let us remember this. In this struggle, we cannot but triumph. We cannot fail. We must triumph. For four very good reasons. The world passes away. It dies. Those trinkets, those gadgets, that machinery, those creations that you longed for so much 10 years ago that you thought you just had to have. Look at them now. They already didn't jump high. They're already old. And whoever had them, if they didn't have them, they brought a grief. It cost them a lot. And it was another millstone hung around their neck. The world passes away. Look at it. Watch it. It's that death cap where everything is rotting and dying. You think that's going to beat you? No. It's dying. The flesh is dead. That's what the Bible says. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Going away. Everybody's coming up with a scheme to try to save it as long as they can. A health care scheme, you know, that's a crisis in the country. But it died. You know, dying body going to defeat you? You're going to fly away from this one. Thirdly, the devil's already defeated. We read that in Colossians. Triumph over all principalities and power. Put them under his feet. The seed of woman has already crushed the serpent's head. And the fourth one, God's for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? A world that's passing away, a body that's dying, and the principalities that are already defeated. No wonder he calls us more than conquerors through him who loves us. Let us stand.